All right, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at a couple of familiar verses this evening. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, as we saw this morning, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We deal with a dichotomy, that our fixation, our fascination, our love, our devotion is to be in the world coming, in the things of God, instead of focused on what we have in the here and now. And we're going to be looking a little bit at two different movements that are tied, really, to the same thing, although looking at it from a slightly different perspective. And so we are going to be dealing, I know all of you ran home after the morning service to watch this guy. I know you did. We're dealing with the health and wealth gospel. And this is looking for, their teaching is contrary to the passages we just read. Their focus is on giving sort of a divine sanction to the lust of the flesh. This movement is almost always tied to the charismatic movement. Not always, but almost always. And it's the idea, of course, that God has become a genie. And all I have to do, I can have health, good health. I can be wealthy. I can be happy and content. Actually, not content. I can be happy. And all because this is what God wants me to experience right now. Now, the problem with that, of course, is we go through Old and New Testaments. We find a whole host of characters that don't fit this persona. After all, our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The scripture does not deal a great deal, and just a little bit, and it's in the Old Testament, with a satisfaction of to some degree in the here and now. One of the promises that God made to Israel regarding the Palestinian covenant, which is, I believe, a subset of the Mosaic covenant, was if they obeyed, then they would have these things. But if they disobeyed, they wouldn't. And we have, with this philosophy, a very man-centered philosophy rather than a God-centered philosophy. Everything is, God is looked at as the guy who owes us certain things and needs to give us certain things. And if we ask with enough faith, then God is bound to give these things to us. There's a whole host of people. This has, by the way, become one of the biggest movements within Christendom worldwide. We have, of course, this fella here. We'll get another shot in a little bit of the interior of his church. His church, if you want to call it a church, is about as big as any venue for sports or entertainment anywhere in the United States. It's huge. He has tens of thousands of people there every Sunday. It is a gigantic, gigantic business. If you want to see something really fascinating, look up online, find out where this guy actually lives. He's got this palatial estate that is paid for by the faithful. Another fella, our local guy here, Casey Treat, and he's got two campuses, north and south. He and his wife do this, and they fly their helicopters back and forth between the two every Sunday morning. Remember, God wants you happy and healthy, and God wants you to be married to materially prosperous. And one of the fascinating things about this is that it works every time for the preacher. He is wealthy beyond imagination. Some of these guys boast in their wealth. Did you know that there's at least one of these guys that claims to be a billionaire with a B? There are several of these American preachers that their net worth is well over $500 million. And this is not from some family business that that they inherited or were part of on the side. This comes from doing this. Show you, this is also a major American export. This man here is in, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. His first name is David. It's Oyedepo or something like that. He's Nigerian. This man here has a huge mega church which streams in different places around the world. And by the way, there's quite a few African preachers like him. Quite a few. Who are, this guy's net worth is $150 million. Now, the other guys are fleecing what the world sees, and the reality is that Americans are wealthy on a worldwide scale. Nigeria is not a super wealthy country. You have some very wealthy people who are business owners, but your average person there is fairly poor. This guy is worth $150 million. Now, are they preaching the gospel? There's enough Bible woven into this to draw folks, and so it adds some measure of legitimacy to some people. But what are these fellows out to do? Well, we talk about health and wealth and all this other stuff, and by and large, it's for themselves. Hey, there we go. This is what we want. And, you know, they have statistically, they've gone through and done some studies. Well, money does not necessarily make you happy, but it sure helps. allows you to do all the things that you want to do. And Ken Copeland is the guy who claims to be worth $1 billion. I would be ashamed. It would be different if I was a businessman or had come from a line. My last name is Ford, and I happen to be connected to that family. And I've inherited some money and carefully invested and so on. I have become a multimillionaire. I probably started out that way. And you know what I'd do if I was in a situation like that? I wouldn't take a dime from the ministry. Put it all back into the work. I know a man who has since gone to be with the Lord that inherited a fortune. And when he died, he left just, I think he left a house to his daughter. He had never taken a salary from his ministry in over 50 years and had taken his personal fortune, very carefully invested, and poured it into the ministry over the years so that it could do what it was doing without having to pull too much from here and there and to make it stay solvent. The man was generous, and yet no one ever knew. Or I should say, or very, very few people ever knew. And that is not what these folks are in. This is an export. If you talk to a lot of different people, missionaries, there's a great many countries where this is the perception of evangelical Christianity, that this is what it is. This is big business. This takes its money, and instead of using it to reach out for the saving of souls and ministering to in the lives of people, it's a business model that pours its money into the core of people that are into the pockets of the core of people that are running it, and then also it is self-promoting. They just keep promoting themselves. It's all advertising and pouring it back into itself. Because it's not about the Lord. It's not about the eternal soul. It's all about this. This is how it is sustained. You know, it's one of the fascinating things is whenever you have one of these guys show up at local meetings, or if you were to look at who his biggest backers are, for the most part, it's poor people. If you were to look at the statistics, who buys lottery tickets? Yeah, poor people buy lottery tickets. The lottery is a tax on poor people. You can say it's a tax on stupid people. It's a tax on poor people, hoping that their ship will come in. And this is the same thing. But instead of buying a lottery ticket, they send their contributions into the ministry, hoping that, as the preacher said, I give to get. And God has become the genie. We have the idea of the word of faith. And the name it and claim it mentality. I fail to find those anyplace in Scripture. But if you claim to be a man of God, as some of these fellows do, and you carry a Bible, and you occasionally quote verses out of context, and then you tell a bunch of you have a bunch of testimonials of people that did what the preacher said, and it turned out exactly like he said. Well, you know, statistically, you're going to have some of that. Then people will think, well, why isn't that me? I just need to. And by the way, if it doesn't work out, does that mean that the preacher was wrong? If it doesn't work out, what's the problem? Yeah, I just don't have enough faith. Or I didn't give. I expected something in return without giving. It's always my fault. If somehow I wouldn't bless you, because I want God to bless you. And if it doesn't happen, it's my fault because I didn't shear the other side of the sheep and send that in too. Again, this is a spin-off of the charismatic movement. It is also part of the, you know, it's kind of interesting. In the it started in the 50s and 60s. There were several early televangelists went to, because preachers were on radio back when radio was first starting. And then when television became a venue, a number of preachers went on television. And the fellows that did it at the beginning, for the most part, were sound. The devil always has his counterfeits. But there were some good men. Percy Crawford was a good man. And a lot of these guys were preaching the word. They were being faithful to the Lord and His Word. They were trying to reach people. And if you look and see what these guys put in their pockets from the ministry, it wasn't very much. Percy Crawford was never a wealthy man. And he had a television ministry in the 50s and 60s, radio for decades before that. And he was never a wealthy man. Matter of fact, a lot of his ministry came from book sales and so on. He never took a salary from the monies that came in from the broadcast. It was all put back in there to pay the expenses. But the devil always has his counterfeits, and if you have something that is that God is using, as He was back in the 40s, 50s, and early 60s, then the counterfeits come in, and they turned it into big business, and that's what it is. It is big business. It is huge, and we have I use the word we loosely. Have exported this, and in countries all over Africa, in places in Asia and in Europe, you see a lot of this. This is a booming thing. If you work this thing right, you can become a millionaire. I dare say that if you have some talent in the act and how to do this and how to put it on, you can get rich faster doing this than you can by getting elected and sent to Washington. It's just amazing what can happen here. Now, the health and wealth gospel is sort of a bridge between, we looked at the charismatic movement last week, looked at the health and wealth gospel here, and then we're going to be dealing with the marketing movement. The health and wealth gospel is sort of a bridge between the two. The marketing movement is, look at your outline here, and under letter A it says, what would the unchurched want in a church? So they actually did surveys. They went and did surveys in a number of different cities. And they didn't talk to people who were going to church. They didn't talk to believers. They went to people who don't go to church. And they said, if you were, what would you want in a church? What would you like? Now, you're asking the devil's kids how they would do church. And this data was published. This is George Barna and some of the things that he's done. By the way, he has not been helpful to Bible Christianity in any way, shape, or form. And so they went and they talked to lost people, and they came up with a whole bunch of different things. Church is boring. One of the reasons we don't go to church is because it's boring. Well, then what do you want? Well, for one thing, we need to change that music. There's two reasons that it's taken over. Two reasons, primarily. One is the charismatic movement, where everything is based on how you feel, and so we want music that's going to be peppy and lively and get you all excited. And the other thing is the input by the lost. That we, if you're going to have music, then let's make it the kind of music that we like. So what they do is they take pop music and they change the lyrics. Now, you're not changing the music. You're changing the lyrics. And so one of the things they did was they do this. This is a church service. And we've talked about this before. Why do you do this? Why do you do this? I have yet to have, if I ask somebody who is all excited about what their church is doing and they're doing this, and they switched from a traditional especially. Okay, why did you do that? Did you do that because you were convinced that this is a better way to honor God, that God is more pleased with this than what you were doing before? The answer I always get, well, then why are you doing this? Well, because it draws the people. We want to keep, your motivation is wrong. You are setting aside what God thinks for what people think. You are setting aside, and see, we have several reasons why we're not going to go this route. One of which is this very question. Why would you go that route? Because we're setting aside really the nature of worship. I believe music needs to be reverent. Respectful. We are talking about, God is not one of us. God is not a man. God is not answerable to people. God is God. Well, I don't think we have no idea, really, the magnitude and the greatness of the one that we worship. And so what we do is we bring worship down to a level that we enjoy, if you happen to enjoy this kind of thing. And so the churches that still have traditional service are either filled with old people or some young people that know better and are devoted to the Lord and are going to stick with the more traditional stuff because they're convinced that that's what God wants. By the way, there's nothing inherently better about traditional. I'll dare say that. We do it because a lot of the songs we sing are not necessarily old, but we have a style where the music is not a distraction. Does music apart from lyrics convey something? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. The only people I've heard that say no are the people that want this. Lost people are more than willing to admit, yeah, music conveys a mood, it conveys an attitude. This is why you have romantic settings. I've shared the story. My brother was someplace, this is years and years ago, my niece is now 30, but when she was a little girl, when she was 2 or 3 years, about 3 years old, They were someplace. And she pulls on my brother's coat tails. Daddy, who died? Well, honey, what do you mean nobody died that I know of? Well, they're playing sad music. A 3-year-old could tell that the music is conveying a message. And lyrics, good lyrics, put to music that would be played in this kind of a setting, create a conflicted message, whether people are aware of it or not. There is a style of music that is not suitable for worship. And yet, again, the devil is clever. I'm going to hook together two things that will please people. And see, they're thinking, we're going to please people, but we're going to sneak the gospel in by putting Christian lyrics to the music they want to listen to. And what you've got a conflicted message. I knew one preacher that said that this kind of thing, Christian rock is right up there with Christian prostitution and Christian drug abuse. You're dealing with things that don't go together. And the reality is, they don't. Things can be forced and pushed, but it doesn't work. Not really. And so one of the first things to change is the music. And, also, because we're trying to draw the crowd, we can't have any negative music. So we don't deal with hard gospel themes dealing with sin and hell and judgment, or even, we don't talk even about blood. We avoid the negatives. We have 7-Eleven songs. I'll be talking about that, I think, next time, where you have 7 words sung over and over again 11 times. And one of the, they do a lot of choruses and so on. And one of the problems with that approach is that I call them pronoun songs. We talk about him. And he did this. And, as you look at the lyrics of some of these things, for all you know, you could be talking about your sweetheart. You know, it's not necessarily talking about the Savior. It minimizes gospel truth and it avoids things that are perceived of as offensive. We want to keep everybody happy and smiling and feeling good. And so if you could come up with one picture that typifies the marketing movement, this is it. We've got to keep people happy and contented and wanting more so that they'll come back and bring friends so that we'll be bigger and we'll have more. Because as we give people what they want, they'll keep coming back. Because the goal is to be bigger and bigger and bigger. One of the things that they discovered with this whole approach to quote-unquote ministry, I believe that a lot of folks that did this at the beginning were really interested in trying to reach people. I think they were misguided in some ways, but I think that that's what they really wanted to do. A lot of them did. Not health and wealth gospel, but marketing people. And they discovered something over the years. That you can have one of these gigantic churches that are filled with thousands of people, and you do not have in your community a net gain of people attending church. So, we want to minimize, this is Billy Sunday, you want to minimize hard preaching. By the way, people flocked to hear this guy. He was fun to watch. He was dynamic. He was exciting. And you know what? He did not pull punches when it came to Bible truth. He made hell hot, sin black, and heaven wonderful. And people were saved by the hundreds of thousands in big cities like New York. But we can't have that kind of preaching anymore because people find it offensive. So we're going to go back to, we'll do a lot of this. And people will get their happy fix so they can get through the week. And then they'll come back the following week so they can get a booster shot of this. And we can't have any of the hard preaching because that makes people worry. Makes people feel uncomfortable. Well, that's a good thing. Bible preaching ought to make people feel uncomfortable. If you're not under conviction from time to time hearing the Bible preached, there's something wrong. Hopefully. Lord puts a burr under your saddle when you're under the sound of the word here at Grace. This is not Osteen's church. Osteen's church would be about 8 or 10 times the size of that. But you've got this. It's a concert. All we need is a mosh pit and some of the other stuff, and we can have our weekly concert, which is what it amounts to. It's performance art. So we change the message. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1. Now remember, when we're preaching the gospel, the goal is not to be offensive. The message is offensive enough as it is. I don't need to be deliberately obnoxious. But at the same time, I can't withhold something that I know is going to ruffle feathers. God gave me His word. I am duty bound to declare the whole counsel of God, even the parts that are uncomfortable. Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 10, says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" Again, this is a rhetorical question. "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." If I'm going to take the approach of pushing this, then I have abdicated my position as a minister of the gospel. I have become a peddler of dope to make people feel good. Instead of giving people what they want, I'm passing out placebos or uppers or whatever the case may be to make people feel good. But I'm not giving them what they need. Because this is a delusion. This is a delusion. This is not reality. You don't preach on hell. You don't preach on judgment. You don't preach on sin. You don't preach on repentance. Because if you preach on those things to lost people, who are, to some degree, the bulk of the crowd at a lot of these places, because they're not hearing the gospel, they want to feel this way. But this is all a facade, because you're not really giving them anything. You're giving them a sense without reality. What I preached on this morning regarding our inheritance, that's a reality that God has promised. And we can have this based on a reality that God has promised. But if I'm dealing with, you can be your best you, and all we need to do, you just need to have more faith, you need to have a positive attitude, you need to That's a scam, and that's a facade. It's not reality. It's not based on the promise of God, which is why people need to be coming back every week in order to get their booster shot so they can feel better about themselves, because it's not real. You know, the health and wealth gospel is not a comfort to those who are suffering in prison in North Korea, incarcerated for the sake of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the health and wealth gospels say these guys have done something wrong. They just don't have enough faith, and that's why they're suffering. I'm sure the Apostle Paul thought about that when he was in prison all those different times, when he's getting beaten there in Philippi, and then in the stocks there, and singing praises to God while he's still in prison. I'm sure that he was thinking, maybe if I just had enough faith, I wouldn't have had to experience this. So instead, we have this. And the size of the crowd and the enthusiasm of the crowd and the praise of men becomes the measure of success. The scripture says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. One of the blessed things about being a Bible Christian, about being a true Christian, is that my success is not measured by what people think. My success is not measured on the size of the crowd that I preach to. I want to preach to a bigger crowd because I'm reaching more people. But if I preach to 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 people every week, that's fine. Because I'm doing what God wants me to do. And the judgment that God has is my faithfulness. Was I true to Him? Was I true to His Word? Was I doing what He wanted me to do? Was I being faithful to the commission He gave me? Success is not measured in the number of seats filled in the auditorium and how big my auditorium is. Success is not measured in the dollar signs on the back of the bulletin. Success is measured in heaven. Was I faithful to what God had called me to do? Are you faithful to what God has called you to do? What's the purpose of a church? Our purpose statement here at Grace is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That we are to preach the gospel, hopefully to see people saved, although that's God's work. My job is to preach the gospel. I don't win souls per se. I preach the gospel. I can't make somebody get saved. To share the gospel, to win people, disciple them, train them, so that they hopefully will be doing the same thing that I've been doing. That they will be living the gospel, they will be praying, they will be reading and studying the word, they will be faithful in church, contributing there, and in service and so forth, and that they will be also sharing the gospel and winning somebody else, and so on and so forth. I was thinking about this morning. Year and a half ago, not quite a year and a half ago, I baptized Greg Martinez at the barbecue. Greg had gotten saved the previous November. 2 weeks before Greg got saved, John McGrath passed away. 3 years before John died, John got saved. John got saved at the age of 67. John had had a battle with cancer, said, I need to get back in church. I need to make sure my spiritual life is right because I probably don't have a lot more time on this earth. And so they ended up here. I had been preaching a series on Romans. I had started 2 or 3 months before, and the sermons were posted on our website, so he figured he'd catch up. So he went back and listened to the first chapter of Romans. And John got saved reading or listening to the messages on Romans. And he got excited. And he went back to all the places he worked and talked to all of his old buddies and everything else and began to try to share the gospel with these folks and get them to listen and get them to learn. And one of those friends was Greg Martinez. And John took me and introduced me to Greg and said, Greg's a great guy, but Greg needs to get saved. And Greg did get saved and hounded him and pestered him for about a year and a half, and he finally got saved. So Greg is my spiritual grandchild in a way, because he's the result in so many ways of John's ministry. And John got saved, coming here and listening to the message. And so Greg's spiritual grandchild. That's how it's supposed to happen. And we don't have to wait 25 or 30 years between generations spiritually. They can come in quick succession. That's what we're supposed to be doing. To make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. The purpose is not to be. The purpose is not to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Although that, I'm not saying that's not necessary. It's not the end. It's not the end in and of itself. I was talking to somebody this morning who's going to be traveling to Colorado in the Denver area. And I said, Denver is one of those places in the United States where there are churches like ours philosophically that, I won't say they're this big, but they're churches of 400, 500, 600, 700 in the metro Denver area that philosophically are right where we are. It's one of those places in the country where you've got those. So there's nothing inherently wrong with being big. I wouldn't cry, but that's not my purpose. The breadth and size of the ministry is the purpose in these kinds of situations. Bigger is better. But I don't see that in the scripture. And the biblical purpose of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ is too often neglected. It's unfulfilled. Because what happens, as I mentioned, when you have these mega churches, they have all the bells and whistles. At the early days of Grace, first year or so, we had a lady come, and she was very faithful for a couple 3 months. And then she began to show up every other week or so. And then we only saw her every 3 or 4 weeks. And I said, well, hey, we've missed you. What's going on? Well, I've been going to such and such, one of our local representations of this. And I said, well, what are you going there for? You're not getting taught. She says, I know. But here's exactly what she said. But it's so much fun. And it wasn't long before we lost her because she deemed fun more important than fidelity to God's word. When you have this kind of thing going on, you do not have a net gain. I have a friend who pastors in Anderson, South Carolina. Anderson's not a real big town. Anderson is probably about the size of Puyallup, but it's a standalone community. It's not a burb in a metro area. It's a standalone. One of the larger churches in the United States is in Anderson, South Carolina. They're on the main road about a quarter mile or so off the interstate exit, so they can pull people from quite a distance. They bought a high school. They bought a public high school. And they turned the gymnasium, which was substantial, into the auditorium. They have police directing traffic every Sunday as the services start and close. I have a friend who pastors a little church in Anderson. He's in a poor community. He deliberately went to this poor community. He was trying to reach out to the folks that we were seeing saved in our street ministry and started a church because they just didn't fit in the other churches because they were too poor. He's been there in that particular place, doing what he's been doing for 35 years. He says, right now, if I were willing to get out of the little neighborhood that I'm in, I have my pick of churches to buy. There are little churches all over town that have closed, and their buildings are for sale. They're all over the place. Why? Because when I came here, all those little churches were full. What happened? The big church down the road sucked the life out of all those little churches. So what you have the same number of eggs, but they've all been put in one big basket. And what's scattered all over town? Empty baskets. And the tragedy, the greatest tragedy of all that, is they don't hear the gospel at this one. People are going to this because it's fun and exciting, and it's, I get to go to a rock concert every week for free. And what they left has died. Now that brings up a whole nother question. The people who left this to go to this, they left Bible preaching to go to this. Were they saved in the first place? I won't say no because I don't know their hearts, but I see what they do. And I see what attracts them. Let's go back to the text that we looked at the beginning. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Again, 1 John 2:15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world that passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think that this is not the cause. I think that this is the result of so much of what claims to be gospel preaching today isn't. So much of what claims to be evangelical today isn't. And so people are drawn to this because the tragedy, and some of you know this as you traveled around, maybe visited family and so on, different parts of the country, different places. I'll get this straight here. That what happened here, even though they were old school as far as how they were doing church, and they had the close harmony and the camaraderie and the fellowship and the family atmosphere, that the gospel went away. And I know some of you have traveled different places. You've gone to church with family in different places. You may have gone to a church. You say, oh, this looks good. This will be good. And there's no gospel. Now, they're not denying Bible truth. They're just not giving you any. And so what happens is you have a church filled with people that think they're Christians and aren't. And they memorize the verses in Sunday school, and they're familiar with a lot of Bible truth. And some of them could probably tell you the gospel, but they've never really trusted Christ. And so when they're invited to something here, this is fun. This is exciting. This is where it's at. But they really haven't changed what they believe. Because too often, get it straight. They weren't getting the truth here either. So what happens is the unchurched still stay home. The megachurch pulls from the other churches that can't compete with them as far as the bells and whistles are concerned. And you have no net gain. And the people fill a church that doesn't preach the word, or at least soft pedals it. And you're undermining the gospel, and when tragedy or scandal erupts in the megachurch, because it very often does, because number one, it's run by novices, and there's also a lot of money involved. And both of those are ripe for scandal. That it creates a big stink. And then where does the crowd go? They're disillusioned. Do they go back to the church they came from? Well, that one's closed its doors. So they stay home. This is not a good scenario, a good situation. The marketing movement has, in the long run, been a disaster. And it has undermined the purpose of the church. All right, any comments or questions or anything on what we've discussed tonight? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. It is not only, it not only has the message of the gospel, but it tells us how we are to do ministry. And we don't follow a business model. We don't follow the ingenuity of people. We don't follow the advice of the lost. We follow you, and what you have said is in your word. So, Father, may we be faithful. Faithful to you and to your word, because that's really all that matters. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.